Thank you, Sherry. A couple of quick announcements here. There's going to be a leaders meeting tomorrow night, 7:30, and also another news flash from the bookstore. We have a couple smoking deals on some books. I don't know how else to say it, but there's a couple books, Journey Through Acts and the Epistles, and the other one is The Acceptable Year of the Lord, our friend Walter Cummins' books. There's going to be some smoking deals out there at the bookstore, and you're supposed to talk to Lorraine about how smoking they really are. So, and also, you know, just for everybody's information, there's going to be a teen weekend coming up next weekend, and just keep that in your prayers, if you would. That'd be a wonderful thing to do. So before Tom comes up to teach the word, we're going to do one more song, and that is going to be number 67, My Sins. That'd be a long one, wouldn't it? You know, you'd like open your songbook and there'd be like this, like a map that would fall out. Now, you know, another title would be like, everyone else's sins are blotted out except for mine, right? You ever go through that? No, my sins are blotted out, I think, is the name of the song. No, my sins are blotted out, I know, number 67.
Thanks, Robert. Thanks, Sherry. Thanks, choir. God bless everybody. How are you all today? Good. Well, hard to believe we're still in Psalm 73. When we started this 3 weeks ago, to be honest with you, I thought, what am I going to do with the rest of the morning when we get through Psalm 73? And as it's turned out, we haven't gotten out yet, have we? In fact, this is really our fourth week on this topic and our third week on this particular psalm. Psalm 73, as you recall, if you've been here, and for those of you who are visitors, sorry to say, this is sort of like coming in at the end of the movie. You know, resist the temptation and nudge the person next to you and say, what's happened so far? The good news is, if we hit some things today you want to know more about, they're probably in the first three CDs, and those CDs are probably still out there and available, I suppose. Anybody who knows for sure? No one. They're all there? Okay, good. So those are available to you afterwards. But we've been looking at this man in particular, Asaph, and just a great, honest record in God's Word of something that he got into that I'm sure will never happen to any of you, but it's interesting to read about him. And what happened was, of course, Asaph saw some things in the world, right? And that's okay. In fact, that's mandatory. As long as you're living in the world, you're going to see things, right? He saw some things. He, in his particular case, he looked at the prosperity of the wicked. He looked at people, he said, boy, I know they're wicked, but they look like they're doing great. So really, what's significant isn't the particular thing that he saw, because you could see a lot of things in the world, you know? Boy, those people who aren't as committed to God as me sure look like they're having a lot more fun than I am. Boy, those people, boy, you know? The problem with Asaph wasn't what he saw, because you're going to see all kinds of things, right? There's a Red Sea. Wow, it's a sea. Seas are made of water. Seas are really deep. That's true, right? We were in one of the fellowships this week, looked at the record where the children of Israel came to the Promised Land, right? And the spies went in for 40 days. Many of you are familiar with that record. And they came back and they said, there's giants living there. Nothing wrong with that. There were, right? And they've got big cities and big swords and they're really mean. Nothing. That was all true. The problem was their conclusion from what they saw is we are not able to go up into the Promised Land. That's where the problem came in. See, what they saw was true. However, they had the promise of God, which was, I've given you this place. See, so the conclusion of Caleb, one of the spies, was, okay, great, yeah, here's what it's like. It's got big grapes, it's flowing with milk and honey, it's got big giants and big cities. Let's go. And the conclusion of 10 of them was, we're not able to go. Well, that's the trouble Asaph got into. You're going to see things, right? You know, Christians who try to spend their lives in the world not seeing or hearing anything but God's stuff are in for a big surprise, because really you can't help but see or hear a lot of things living in this world. You know, the only solution to that perhaps would be the one that Jesus Christ suggests in Matthew, which is just pull your eyes out. But of course, the purpose of that teaching was to show the children of Israel that you can't escape sin by your own works. His very point of that teaching wasn't go home and pluck your eyes out. The point of that teaching was if you pluck your eyes out and cut your hands off, you're still going to sin because it's in your nature. That was his point, teaching them about the only way to receive righteousness before God. So the point is, we're going to see stuff. That's okay. But Asaph, unfortunately, began thinking about those things. And the thoughts that he thought, as we saw in the opening verses, just put him lower and lower and lower and lower in the hole, didn't they? Then, however, Asaph had a wonderful moment where he realized the misery that he had put himself in by his own choices, by his own thoughts, and he began thinking other kind of thoughts. He began thinking thoughts of God's word, and thought by thought by thought by thought, he began pulling himself out of the hole. That's sort of where we left off last week. Now, the conclusion's very simple. You know, Asaph got married, and then he never had any problems anymore. We had a wedding yesterday, and I thought once again of the believers who've told me regarding young people in particular, oh, they just need to get married, and then they'll be fine. How many married people here? So, have any problems since he got married? Probably more, right? Oh, just get married. That'll fix you. Well, no. It can help you, depending on the individual that you choose to marry and chooses to marry you. But as you know, it doesn't change the fact the world's still the world, the devil's still the devil, the flesh is still the flesh, correct? So that's not what happened with Asaph. Whether he did get married or not, I don't know, but that's not how this problem resolved. Sorry. One thing I want to show you that we read last week, I didn't get into it in detail, and in talking to a couple of our believers this week, I realized, you know, it might be helpful to look at it in some detail. Asaph begins thinking these thoughts on God's word, where he says, regarding the wicked, he remembers, like in verse 18, surely you did set them in slippery places. Verse 19, they're brought into desolation. As a dream when one awaketh, O Lord. He began thinking the truths of God's word once again. He began remembering the truths of God's word, not by accident, but he just began clinging to those thoughts. Wait a minute. No, I'm going to think this. I'm going to think this. What's amazing is in verse 21, the first thing that happens to him, the first thing that happens inside of him when he begins thinking thoughts of God's word might surprise you. It says in verse 21, when he began thinking these right thoughts now, thus my heart was grieved, and I was pricked in my reins. We covered this verse briefly last week, and I told you how, you know, the reins, that's like your guts, that's your insides. That's in the in the lands and times of the Bible, it was believed that your reins, your guts, your insides, your internal organs was the seat of your emotion. So he was emotionally cut. He was hurt. He was grieved. Now you think, wait a minute, God's word is so good. How could God's word hurt? And yet his first reaction to remembering God's word was painful. That might surprise you. And look at John chapter 3, please. We're coming back to Psalm 73, of course. But turn to John, Gospel of John chapter 3. It's pretty shocking to notice. And again, last week I didn't mention this really, but some of our saints here in the fellowship reminded me that it might be a good thing to go into this kind of detail. In John chapter 3, it might surprise you that this was the immediate result of turning to God's word. The initial result of turning to God's word was painful. It might not surprise you if you've experienced it, but it might surprise you because we think, well, you know, God's word heals, which it does. God's word blesses, which it does. Well, God's word does other things as well. John chapter 3, verse 19, just a wonderfully clear section in God's word. It says in verse 19, this is the condemnation that light is come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light or more than light because their deeds are evil. Here's the real key, the real nut of this truth. For everyone that doeth evil hates the light, neither comes to the light, lest his deeds should be what? Reproved, okay? You can read in places like Ephesians 5 that light reproves darkness. One of the things God calls his word, he calls his word light. And one of the reasons is because light, it says in Ephesians 5, reproves darkness. How does light reprove darkness? Light shows things that darkness doesn't. You know, you've heard this example a million times, but the greatest example I've ever seen is a book on housekeeping tips that my wife got years ago. And one of the housekeeping tips was turn the lights down. Because if the lights are lower, you can't see how dirty the room is. And that's not really a solution, is it? If you turn the lights up, the dirt's still there. But very true in the fact that if the lights are down, then you could pretend things are fine. When you turn the lights up, you realize how messed up the room is, right? That's what the light of God's word does. Oh, do you see? It makes manifest what's really happening. That's why those who've been living in the darkness, when you suddenly turn the lights on, they might prefer to have the lights turned back off. So the reaction of an individual when the light is first turned on can be one of two things. But it may, you know, for both it may be painful. Now it says that some avoid the light. Like we saw in verse 20, everyone hates the light and doesn't come to the light, stays away from it. How come they stay away from it? Because I know if I get too close to that light, it's going to show how messed up I am. However, verse 21, he that doeth truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be made manifest that they're wrought in God. The closer I get to the light, the more it shows what's really going on. And that's going to elicit one of two reactions. Tremendous hatred, because I don't want to see what's going on and I don't want to change what's going on. Or tremendous thankfulness, because I do want to change what's going on, and that means first I got to see what's going on. You understand? If I want a clean house, that means I'm going to have to look at the dirt. Some people so badly don't want to look at the dirt that they'll live in a dirty house with the lights down. Some want a clean house, so they turn the lights on, and the initial reaction may not be good, right? But the ultimate end of it's going to be wonderful. The ultimate end of it's going to be things getting cleaned up. That's what light does. There's two great examples in the book of Acts, if you turn there, please. Since we're in John, may as well go to the next book, which is Acts. Acts chapter 7. This is one of the great things that God calls his word is light. And you see it throughout the word, don't you? Ephesians 5, Psalm 119 comes to mind, right? The entrance of thy word giveth light. The word's a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. Maybe sometime we ought to do a camp, Mike, on all the things that God calls his word, huh? Okay, write it down. We'll talk about it sometime. Acts chapter 7 is the culmination of two chapters. dealing with a man named Stephen. Many of you remember Stephen was a wonderful man. He was a man filled with the Spirit. He was a man who loved God. And he was brought before the Sanhedrin, the ruling body of Israel, to be questioned. And he just lays the word on him for two chapters. He just lays the word of God on him all the way through the Old Testament, culminating with the Lord Jesus Christ. And you crucified him, and you need to believe on him. Just, boy, wonderful, pure light. And the end result of this wonderful teaching of God's word by this man is in Acts 7, let's look at verse 54. It says, when they heard these things, they were cut to the heart. And what happened? They gnashed on him with their teeth. And he, being full of the Holy Ghost, looked up steadfastly to heaven, saw the glory of God and Jesus standing on the right hand of God. He said, behold, I see the heavens open, the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. Then what they did is they cried out with a loud voice, stopped their ears, ran upon him with one accord, cast him out of the city and stoned him. And as you know, he died. Their reaction was they heard that word and they were cut to the heart. And it resulted in that kind of rage where they killed the man who brought the light into the room. See. On the other hand, if you look at Acts chapter 2, Acts 2, some of you might remember, was a pretty significant day, wasn't it? Yeah, day of Pentecost. When another man stood up before a multitude, this time the man Peter, and shared some of the very same truths, right? Culminating with the fact that Jesus Christ was the only begotten Son of God, that they had crucified him, that they had stood there and said, let his blood be on our heads. He let them know all that and let them know that that one that you crucified, God raised him from the dead, and he's the only begotten Son of God, and you sat there and gave your approval to him being killed. And, you know, the initial result in the hearts of the people listening was very much similar to what we read in Acts 7. Look at this. Acts chapter 2. Verse 37. Okay, when they heard this, it says they were pricked in their hearts. See, similar to the Sanhedrin, huh? They heard those things, cut them right to the heart. Here it is, cut them right to the heart. However, as a result of being pricked to the heart, they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what do we do? What do we do? And Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of Holy Spirit. For the promise is unto you and to your children and to all that are afar off, as many as the Lord our God shall call. With many other words did he testify and exhort, saying, save yourselves from this untoward generation. Then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. Very different outcome, but how similar the initial reception of light. Oh, do you see? The light of God's word is not always a joyous thing to receive. There's this thing that God's word calls reproof. You could read Hebrews 12 sometimes regarding reproof and see that initially when we hear God's word in an area where we're ignorant of it, or an area where we're not so ignorant but we have ceased living it and thinking it, it's a painful thing to receive. The great issue is, what do I do once I have painfully received that word? Do I run from it, or do I draw to it despite how painful it is? You see, do I reject it, or do I cleave to it? That's what really matters. Many times hearing God's word is going to be a painful thing. Humanly, the first thing you want to do is get away from anything painful. However, we recognize that the pain we're experiencing isn't pain caused by God. It's pain caused by my own stupid foolishness that God's word is just revealing to me. You see? Boy, it's an amazing thing because, you know, sometimes people hear the truth of God's word. Sometimes they hear it from their own heads because they know God's word. They know they're not living it, and it's their own memory, their own conscience saying, well, you know this isn't loving. You know this isn't true. You know this isn't right. And still choose to run from it, you see. And you know darn well, people being people, when that happens, you're going to blame it on anything but your own unbelief, right? Somebody made me do it. Somebody was mean. Something, you know, personality clash. You'll find something they're not going to say, the Sanhedrin weren't going to stand up that day and say, well, you know, we just didn't want to believe God's word. That's why we killed the guy. You know, they're never going to say that. You know, when people are pricked by God's word and run from it, they've got a multitude of reasons. And usually those reasons blame you. You know, they should have spoken the word to me differently. Then it wouldn't have hurt me. And then I would have... The much simpler answer is to recognize that, yeah, sometimes God's word cuts me right to the heart. But it's still God's word. It's still light. It's still healing. It's still true. It's still all those other things God's word says it is. And it's still the only hope we have in this world and the only connection we have with God in this world. So sometimes it's painful. So what? We cleave to it because of what this word of God is and what this word of God will build. Thankfully, that's what Asaph chose to do. If you go back to Psalm 73, please. Isn't that interesting, though? His first response to thinking God's word. And remember, he chose it. He started bringing his mind back to those things he knew from God's word. And at first, it didn't feel so good. You know, at first, it hurt a little bit. But look at what it results in. Because he trusted in the faithfulness of God and the faithfulness of God's word, look at what it results in for this wonderful man, Asaph. Okay, initial reaction, verse 21. My heart was grieved. I was pricked in my reins. How come? Because verse 22, because I've been foolish. Nobody likes recognizing they've been foolish, right? Is that a fun thing, Randy? No. It's a painful thing when you recognize I've been foolish, I've been ignorant, I was as a beast, you know, because, and that's a very accurate description as we saw last week. What Asaph was doing was instinctual, right? It was just moving on instinct, and that may be great for horses, but that's not great for sons and daughters of God. It's not great for God's people to move on instinct. He had moved on instinct and instinct himself right into a hole in the ground. Then he started coming out, and the first thing he had to acknowledge was, this hole was my fault. This hole wasn't anybody's fault but me. The choices I made, how foolish I've been, how ignorant, just like a beast. And then it says, before thee, right in God's sight, God's watched this whole thing. Don't I feel stupid? You know, I've allowed this to happen right in God's sight. That's not a pleasant thing to recognize. Some of us have had to recognize that 4, 5, 6, 80 trillion times in our lives, right? But then, oh, folks, then we get to verse 23. What a wonderful word here in verse 23. You know what that word is? Nevertheless. You know, I've been a fool. I've been a fool. Nevertheless. You know, I've been ignorant. Nevertheless. I've been just like a stupid beast. Nevertheless, I am continually with thee. And thou hast holden me by my right hand. Oh, isn't that nevertheless wonderful? You know, many times we could say about ourselves, boy, I've just been a stupid fool. Nevertheless, God hasn't gone anywhere. Nevertheless, he hasn't let go of me. Oh, isn't that nevertheless glorious? Boy, oh boy, we could just say nevertheless for the rest of the morning and I'd be blessed. This is tremendous. See, this is so wonderful because his foolishness was a fact. And I'm well aware that there are believers who say, well, I just don't like to think about my foolishness. I just don't look too closely at myself because I want to stay positive. Well, I'm sorry, but you can't support that theology from the Word of God, okay? There's this thing called repentance that God likes, and repentance requires recognizing I've been foolish. See, those who don't look too closely at themselves don't really appreciate the forgiveness of God and the mercy of God and the righteousness of God because they've never really seen how much they need it. See, it's crucial, you know? And I know that there are plenty of good Christians who say any kind of self-examination, that's just negative. You don't do that. You'd be hard-pressed to support that from God's word. See, it's not a bad thing to shine that light in here and say, okay, what's really going on in these different rooms of my heart? That's not a bad thing whatsoever. You know, Asaph did that, and the conclusion he came up with, and it was a fact. It was a fact. I've been a fool. If you look at the first part of the psalm, you would agree with him. He was a fool. That was a fact. However, nevertheless, there's another fact, and that's God. God's goodness, God's faithfulness, God's love, God's always being with us. God's never letting go of our hand, even when we are fools. You can't leave that fact out either. You see, self-examination with the Word of God is a wonderful and a healthy thing, and there's plenty of verses that back that up. But self-examination must terminate in doctrine. Maybe that's too complicated of a statement for you. In other words, I can and should examine myself, but I can and should examine him too. You understand? Because sometimes I can be a fool, but he's always righteous. Sometimes I could be ignorant, but he's always wise. Sometimes I can be like a stupid beast, but he's always good. He's always loving. He's always merciful. He's always gracious. He's always kind. He's always God. Oh, do you see? There are many who just never look too deep below their own surface because they're afraid of what they'll see. Well, you know, that may be positive thinking, but that's not really what you read in the Psalms, where David comes, or the psalmist comes before God and says, if there's anything in me, show me. I want to see it. If there's anything in me that's wrong, that's off, that's not right, I want to see it. Why? Because I want my life to be a glory to God. However, if all I do is look at myself and stop there, then he gets, any of you ever try that? Yeah, just mull it over, and the conclusion is, I'm still foolish and a beast. That's not really the way to go. See, self-examination, fine, but then follow up self-examination with God examination. You see, because my condition may change. Maybe you've noticed my condition does change, as yours does often, but he doesn't change, you see. That's always true. Maybe I've sinned. Okay, that's a fact, but there's a greater fact. Oh, let's look at some verses. Back in the New, we're coming back to Psalm 73. Let's look at Romans. Romans chapter 4. Romans chapter 4. Okay, maybe I've really blown it. Maybe I've really let my thoughts dig a huge hole for me. Maybe I've just gotten consumed with my own bitterness or selfishness or lust or depression or whatever it might be that took me down the road, okay? To say, well, no, I'm really fine. Oh, you liar, you're not, you know? If you're down at the bottom of a 30-foot hole, you're at the bottom of a 30-foot hole. And saying you're not doesn't get you out. Any more than those people who say that, you know, my leg's not broken, my leg's not broken, my leg's not broken, my leg's not broken, and they call that believing. Okay? It's nothing of the sort. It's self-deception is what it is. If your leg's broken, you know what? It's broken. But there is another reality to consider, and that is, by his stripes I was healed. Now that's called believing. You know? To say nothing's wrong, nothing's wrong, nothing's wrong, nothing's wrong, when something's wrong is not believing, it's self-deception. To recognize something's wrong, but God's good. I've got a problem, but God's greater. Now that's believing. Okay. There's no money in the bank account, but God promises to supply all my needs. That's believing. To say there's no money in the bank account, but I'm just going to write a $1,000 check because there should be money in the bank account. That's self-deception. And basically makes the hole a lot deeper if you've ever tried that. Oh, do you understand the difference? It's not ignoring the facts. It's just recognizing that in addition to these facts, there are greater truths as well. There's a greater reality as well. That's believing. That's what Asaph was doing this day. That's honest. That's believing. That's helpful. That changes things. So maybe I've dug a deep hole for myself. You know, the worst thing I can do is say I'm not in a hole. Or, yeah, I'm in a hole, but it's everybody else's fault. It's not mine. It's you know, I believe God's word all the time. So if something's wrong, maybe you've done that too. That doesn't help either, does it? Asaph, wonderfully and beautifully, the first thing that when he got a sound thought, his first sound thought was, I've been a fool. But that's okay as long as those kind of thoughts are followed by these kind of thoughts. Look at Romans 4. Oh, maybe I've sinned. However, look at this. It says, even as David described the blessedness of the man unto whom God imputes righteousness without work. Verse 6, Romans 4, verse 6. Righteousness without work, saying, look at this, verse 7. Blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. Any of you fit into that category? Yeah, me too. If you believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, guess what? You are a man or a woman whose iniquities are forgiven. You're a man or woman whose sins are covered. You're a man or woman to whom the Lord will not impute sin. You're one of those who are blessed. So maybe I've got to acknowledge, yeah, what I've been doing is sin. But then don't forget to also acknowledge, thank God he doesn't impute it to me. Thank God he has forgiven it. Thank God this sin's been paid for. See, Romans chapter 5. Nevertheless, Romans 5, verse 1. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. That's an unchanging reality for the Christian. Maybe you've allowed yourself to get caught up in envy, jealousy, bitterness, some other kind of stupid distraction. Okay, well, you did. But let's not forget that nevertheless, it says, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Right now. Right now. The moment we want to turn and grab, it's not to be earned. It's not something God dangles in front of us like a carrot. It's not something that comes and goes. It's an eternal reality for the Christian. Peace with God. See. So maybe I've been as unpeaceful as anything. Maybe I've been ignorant of God. Maybe it seemed like God's 1,000 miles away because of my own stupid foolishness. That may be a fact. However, it's also a fact that the moment I turn to him, I'm there in his presence because I have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. See. Oh, do you understand? Now, that's honest. That's believing. That's the way I believe. Because, you know, sometimes we're going to get caught up through what we see or hear, and we're going to think something and think something else and think something else. That might happen to you someday. The great news is when it does happen, I can begin thinking God's word. And God's word doesn't change due to my circumstances. See, my state might change. My thoughts might change. My condition might change. My transition from foolishness to wisdom can go back and forth all the time. However, the minute I turn to those thoughts, they're always true. See, that truth that you've got peace with God, that doesn't wear out over the course of time. It's not something you have to earn back. You see, Asaph did a wonderful thing. He first felt terrible, and rightfully so. But then he remembered, nevertheless, I'm continually with you. See, that's part of self-examination as well, is remembering what God says is eternally true. And of course we don't deserve it. That's why it's called grace, right? That's why it's called grace. We don't deserve it, but it's no less of a reality because we don't deserve it. Oh, look at this. Right here in chapter 5, look at verse 6. Nevertheless, when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. Scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. God commended his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, nevertheless, Christ died for us. Much more then, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. See, whatever you and I have done, whatever we thought, whatever paths we've gone down as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, these things are eternal realities for us. Oh, isn't that wonderful? Nothing wrong with looking at myself and shining the light and realizing, oh man, this area of my life needs to be cleaned up. But the cleaning up is going to be done by remembering these truths. See, you're never so low that you make these truths null and void. And that's the greatness of Asaph's deliverance. As bad as he felt, he recognized that no matter what I've done, it doesn't change God's constancy. It doesn't change God's faithfulness. It doesn't change the truth of God. See, you know, how my heart breaks for those Christians who think Christianity is equal to positive thinking. Just always say I'm doing great. You know, if I start thinking I'm not doing great, that's negative. So I'm doing great, I'm doing great, I'm doing great. As I'm going deeper and deeper down the hole, you know, the truth of the matter is, folks, we're not always doing great. And to ignore that and for somebody to stand in front of God's people and tell them that it's Christian to pretend like you're doing good at all times is such a travesty and does such damage to God's people. It breaks my heart, and yet it goes on in many, many places just like this on Sunday mornings, you know, where believers think that, boy, to even acknowledge I've got a problem is somehow unchristian. So I develop thinking that Christianity means playing the game. Christianity means learning to act. And then I pass that on to my children, and they pass that on to their children, and we become really good Christian actors. I know just how to act. I know just how to talk. I know just how to smile. I know just how to do all those and none of that's Christian. Sometimes Christianity is recognizing I'm at a stupid dead end and I've blown it on every point due to my own lust and my own insecurity and my own unbelief. And here I am, God. But your word says I'm still at peace with you. Your word says my sin's forgiven, so that's where I start, step by step. That's Christianity. See. But boy, some kind of phony positive confession that nothing touches me anymore because I'm a Christian, and the better of a Christian I am, the less touches me. What a lie. Doesn't God's word say that all who live godly in Christ Jesus are going to suffer persecution? How dare you say that you're living godly in Christ Jesus and you're living so godly that nothing touches you anymore? As you know, if you were in that class on living in light of eternity, we spent quite a bit of time on that, didn't we? Christians are going to deal with things. And you know what? We're not always going to make the right decisions. But glory to God for the nevertheless. That even though I change in my walk, and I'm not always where I want to be in my walk, nevertheless, what he says is constant. What he says is true. What he says is dependable. And at any moment, whether I've been going down in the hole for 6 months or 6 minutes, at any moment I could stop and cling to the nevertheless. You understand? Oh, this is so important. Look at 2 Corinthians 5, please. Second Corinthians 5:21. It's almost unbelievable. Second Corinthians 5:21. For he, God, hath made him, Jesus Christ, to be sin for us who knew no sin. The who knew no sin is not referring to us. It's referring to Jesus Christ. He was made to be sin for us. Then what happens to us? That we might be made the righteousness of God in him. If you believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, that is an eternal reality. You have been made the righteousness of God in him. Does that mean you can't be foolish? Oh, no. Does that mean you're immune to blowing it like Asaph? No. But the great thing is, when I have, I can grab for a sober thought, and the first sober thought I can grab for is, hey, despite my foolishness, I've been made the righteousness of God in Christ. Despite my foolishness, I'm at peace with God. Despite my foolishness. Now, I know there are Christians who teach once you're a Christian, you can't sin anymore. I'm sorry, I don't buy that. You know, God clearly defines in his word what he calls sin, right? And I've seen Christians do it. I've seen one Christian do it a lot. I won't name any names. Now, I know Corinthians says, we're not sinners anymore, right? Our identity has changed. We're now cleansed. We're now something different. We're now sons of God. We're not those things we used to be. But sometimes we still do those things we used to do. And to say, oh, no, I didn't do it, that's not believing, okay? That's self-deception. But to realize, yeah, I did it, but you know what? Lo and behold, nevertheless, He still loves me. Nevertheless, I'm still the righteousness of God in Christ. Nevertheless, I'm still saved from the wrath to come. That's the path to deliverance, ladies and gentlemen. That's the path to growth. That's the path to a deep gut-level appreciation for the goodness of our God. Dominating my life. Many, many Christians say the words, but deep in their souls, they wonder, what's everybody so excited about? Oh, it's this kind of honesty before God that reveals to us what we're so excited about. When we really realize, we sing that song, you know, unworthy, unworthy, a beggar in bondage and alone. That's the truth. But he made me worthy. That's also the truth. You see, to ignore one side of the truth and just focus on the other leaves you terribly confused. If all I look at is unworthy, unworthy, a beggar in bondage and alone, then I've certainly met Christians like that. And boy, they're a miserable bunch. But I've also met Christians who only sing the second half. He made me worthy, now by his grace. Oh, you know, both are true. Both are true. And in many ways, both are true for us daily. Do you understand? But he made me worthy, and now by his grace, his mercy has made me his own. Oh, those are words you can shout about when you've honestly been pricked to the heart by the word of God and realized your own condition as an unbeliever or even sometimes as a son or daughter of God. See, what's wonderful is this is what this great psalm demonstrates to us in the life of Asaph. See, oh, let's go back. Oh, now let's go to one more. First John chapter 3. Almost forgot about this one. First John 3, verse 19. It says, hereby know we that we are of the truth and shall assure our hearts before him. For if our heart condemn us, God is greater than our heart and knoweth all things. There's a great truth in this verse that's somewhat lost because of the translation, where it says, if our heart condemn us, this is not the usual word used for condemn or condemnation that you find in God's word. This word literally means if my heart has knowledge against me. If my heart has knowledge against. Oh, do you know what that means? That you've done something or thought something or been somewhere and you know you have. My heart's got knowledge against me. Unworthy, unworthy, a beggar in bondage. You understand? Asaph had some knowledge against himself. His knowledge was, I've been foolish, I've been ignorant, I've been as a beast before you. So sometimes our hearts are going to have knowledge against us. And you know what? It's real knowledge sometimes. It's not something you're making up. You know where you've let your thoughts go. We have knowledge against, but the other side of the equation is God is greater than our hearts and knoweth all things. What's often lost in this verse is there's two words for know in there. Okay, there's the knowledge that my heart has, and there's the knowledge that God has. You see, when you recognize both words are basically the Greek word for knowing. So it's talking about two kinds of knowledge. It says, my heart might have knowledge that's against me, but God has knowledge too, and God is greater than my heart. So, oh, do you see? Sometimes your heart's going to have knowledge against you. It doesn't say, if my heart has knowledge against me, I just don't think about it. No, but if my heart has knowledge against me, I consider God's knowledge because God is greater than my heart. The knowledge that God has of me is now greater than the knowledge that my heart has of me. My heart may have the memory of going to that bar and waking up in the parking lot the next morning, okay? But God has knowledge of me as well, and God's knowledge of me is righteous, sanctified, beloved. Does it change the fact that I probably shouldn't have gone to that bar and done the different actions that left me in the parking lot? Probably shouldn't have, right? That's still knowledge, and that's still knowledge maybe I'll be stuck with for the rest of my life, but that knowledge is trumped by a greater knowledge. God's greater than my heart. God's greater than my heart. God's greater than my heart. God knows all things. And one of the things he knows is that I've been made the righteousness of God in Christ. My visits to the bar may come and go, but the righteousness of God in Christ is eternal. Do you understand what I'm trying to get at here? The answer for the Christian is not pretending like everything's fine. Because for the best of us, everything isn't always fine. But at the same time, the answer isn't just focusing on what's not fine. There's a greater knowledge I've got to bring into the mix. And that greater knowledge is always greater than the knowledge in my heart. And that's where true deliverance comes from. Not from ignoring the facts, but from considering the greater reality in light of the facts. God's greater than my heart and knows all things. Oh, isn't that a great truth? God's greater than my heart. God knows all things. And verse 21, beloved, if our heart condemn us not, then we have confidence towards God. That's what we see Asaph beginning to build here. Okay, his confidence towards God returning. See, his confidence towards God returning. Starts with him recognizing, first of all, my own heart knows that I just blew it here. But my own heart also acknowledges that God hasn't gone anywhere. And by clinging to that knowledge, he's rebuilding his confidence before God. And that's what we're going to see in the closing verses. Isn't that wonderful? Just like the choice they made on Pentecost. When Peter initially said, hey, look, you crucified him. God raised him from the dead. And you stood here and said, let his blood be on our heads and on our children's heads. You think that hurt? But wonderfully, their response, at least the response of several thousand of them, was to say, what do we do? See. And then he told them, repent and be baptized, for the promise is unto you and to those children that you said you allowed to be cursed. See. And to as many as the Lord our God shall call. Let's go back to Psalm 73. Oh, I trust you're seeing the beauty and the simplicity of this here in this psalm. If we really want confidence towards God, this is the way it happens, you know, because all of us are going to have those Asaph times. You know, one final thing I might add before we close out in this psalm. We're not really told whether this progression took 6 hours or 6 years. Are we? We're just told what happens. And that's really important because, you know, you may have a day where you wake up just negative, unbelieving, carnal, not thinking about the things of God. And then at lunchtime, you say, oh, how foolish was I and ignorant. And you bring your mind back to the Word of God. And by the time you come home, you're just cranking for God and the knowledge of God's reigning in your heart. That might, you know, you ever have days like that? You go for a few hours, catch yourself, and you kick yourself because you wasted those hours being carnal and you wish you hadn't, but it's done. You thank God for his forgiveness. You move on. You know, there's also those times you don't catch yourself at lunch. Sometimes you don't catch yourself for a while. Sometimes it's so subtle, it's more like what happened to Lot, remember? Where it talks about Lot moved in seeing and hearing, it just wore down his soul, wore him down. And for Lot, he never really quite got it, but he, you know, sometimes you see people just so worn down by what they allow themselves to consider, what they allow themselves to be exposed to, that the Word of God just gets gradually watered down. Things that I once would have objected to in the world, I now kind of, well, you know, that's the way things are. Things I once would have stood for in the Word of God, well, you know, it's not really that important. And it just kind of watered down over months, over years. That can happen as well. But you know what? You could still reach that point where you say, wait a minute, God, and grab those thoughts from God's word. See, the only difference is if I've been foolish for 6 years, it's a lot more painful to acknowledge it was my stupid unbelief that got me here. If it's 3 hours, it's not as painful to say, well, I just wasted 3 hours by not believing God. It's a little harder to realize, you know, I've just blown 6 years being carnal and blaming it on people. But, you know, deliverance is still available. But it starts by recognizing how foolish was I and ignorant. See. Nevertheless, still righteous. Nevertheless, God still loves me. Nevertheless, I still have a ministry in the body of Christ. Nevertheless, I've still got eternal life. Nevertheless, there's still rewards to be gained. Nevertheless, there's still service to be done. Nevertheless. See. That's, I don't know how long this cycle took in Asaph's life. You know, we don't want to assume it took 3 hours. We don't want to assume it took 3 years, but it really encompasses anytime a believer gets in this condition, right? We get ourselves in the hole sometimes by what we choose to think. We can get ourselves out of the hole by choosing to think what God's word says. Initially, the first steps are the hardest because they require recognizing I'm in a hole, number one, and I got myself here, number two. But then comes the beautiful nevertheless. See, nevertheless, however deep down I am, whatever I've done, whatever I've thought, whatever I've caused by my unbelief, nevertheless, what God says about me right now is still true right now. See. And thank God Asaph saw that. Are we back in Psalm 73? Good. Oh, isn't this wonderful? So foolish was I and ignorant, I was a beast before thee. Nevertheless, can't change the fact that I'm continually with thee. Thou hast holden me by my right hand. Oh, look at this. Thou shalt guide me with thy counsel after 6 months probation. No, no. The moment I turn, God's there to guide me with his counsel. And afterward, I hope he receives me to glory. No, he's going to. He's going to. You know, it's not like Robert said, my sins are blotted out, I hope. No, afterward, receive me to glory. I know. Isn't this beautiful what Asaph did? And then we come to verse 25, which I think is one of the great verses in all of God's word, because this isn't a marriage verse. This is between the heart of a man or woman and God. Marriage is wonderful, but what we have with God, and particularly today as sons and daughters, is something eternal. And look at this. He says, whom have I in heaven but thee? And there is none upon earth that I desire beside thee. Oh, isn't that something? Can you really say that in your soul? Whom have I in heaven but you? And there's none upon earth that I desire beside you. If you can't say it in your soul, wouldn't you like to be able to? See, what brought this heart cry out in Asaph was his absolute recognition of his own inability and his absolute recognition of God's faithfulness. You see? If we never get around to really seeing our total inability, we're never really going to get around to seeing God's total ability and better yet, his willingness. But when we have, you know, we've all been through at least part of Psalm 73 in our lives. Hopefully we've been through the second part as well as the first part. We've all had times where our thoughts have dug a hole for us, right? But boy, when you recognize, and I'm well aware God's word says we're righteous. I'm well aware God's word calls us holy ones. I'm also well aware there's a lot of stuff that's going to be fully manifested at the gathering together. That as try as we might and hope and pray and believe as we might, we're still going to fall short in this life because of the world, because of the flesh, because of the devil. And to try to ignore that away or pretend that it doesn't exist may seem like a positive thing initially, but boy, it does tremendous harm to the Christian, because the Christian who somehow explains away his or her own dilemmas never really enjoys the exhilarating opportunity of being able to come before God and saying, whom have I in heaven but thee? There's none upon earth that I desire beside thee. You see. It's our own helplessness in the face of his willingness that elicits a cry like that from a man or woman. You see, isn't this a wonderful culmination? It was worth everything Asaph went through to get to the point of him being able to say from the heart, whom have I in heaven but thee, and there's none upon earth that I desire beside thee. Boy, every Christian should be able to say that. Asaph wasn't a Christian even, and he was able to say that. Here's another thing. We better cut this out. It's negative. Let's cut this verse out of our new Bible. Okay, Mike? Make a note. Psalm 73, 26. Negative. Cut it out. My flesh and my heart fail. Oh, no. Sorry, that's negative. Don't want to think about that. No, that's a reality. Well, Asaph wasn't as strong as No, it's a reality for every stupid man and woman on the face of this earth except the Lord Jesus Christ. My flesh and my heart are going to fail. So are yours. To ignore that is just is promoting a Christianity that's a stupid pipe dream. Your flesh and your heart's going to fail. On the other hand, if all we preach is my flesh and my heart fail, then we're not being true to God's word either. See, the truth of the matter is my flesh and my heart are sure going to fail. But nevertheless, God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Oh, isn't that fantastic? It says, for lo, they that are far from thee shall perish. Thou hast destroyed all them that go whoring from thee, but it's good for me to draw near to God. Oh. It's good for me. It's good for me to draw near to God. How many Christians recognize that? I know a lot of Christians who recognize it's right for me to draw near to God. It's what I'm supposed to do, right? It's right. It's the right thing to do. Oh, God's word doesn't just say it's the right thing to do. It's good for me. You recognize the difference? How many Christians come to places like this on Sunday mornings because you're supposed to? Asaph doesn't say, I'm supposed to draw near to God. He says, it's good for me. Do you see the difference? It's good for you and me as well. This didn't end with Asaph. It's good for me. Being near God is good for me. It's good for me to draw near to God. I've put my trust in the Lord God that I may declare all thy works. And boy, that's the final great truth in this psalm. That Asaph comes out of this experience with is, what's important is, Asaph declared some of his own works in this psalm, didn't he? And then he declared some of God's works. Which ones do you like more? You know, and that's what he recognized is, hey, my works, by and large, got me in the hole. But God's works got me out. And God's works continue to get me out. That's why the conclusion of the matter for the Christian who's been delivered, for the Christian who's honestly recognized, I've been foolish, I've been a stupid beast, but God's word is true. And seeing the hand of God's deliverance once again in their lives, what do you want to declare? God's works. Just like Asaph did. See, my works are going to fail. His works saved me. His works continue to save me. So, the conclusion of the matter, really, as we opened up in this psalm 15 years ago, I told you that verse 1 was really kind of the summary of what this psalm deals with. And that's still true, where he says in verse 1, truly God is good to Israel, even to such as are of a clean heart. See, he experienced that in this psalm, and we saw him experience that, right? He didn't start out with such a clean heart. But then he experienced God's goodness once and once again, to the point where what he wanted to declare was God's works. See? So we see this, that God's good to Israel, such as are of a clean heart. Well, I guess the only question remains is, how do you get one of those? Well, honestly, we've seen how in this psalm, but let me show you one more verse in the Gospel of John, chapter 15. Geez, I got to clean up my heart. I want God to be good to me, but now I got to clean up my heart. You ever have a good look at your heart? I've had a good look at mine. How in the world do I clean that stupid thing up? Where do we start? Well, thankfully, John 15 puts it in a verse. John 15, verse 3. Jesus Christ said to his disciples here, "Now you are clean through the works that you've done." No. "Now you are clean through your self-discipline and daily..." No. "Now you're clean through the word that I've spoken unto you." See, how do you get a clean heart? Yeah, keep the word in there. We saw Asaph do that, right? Because of his thoughts, because of his distraction, he temporarily filled his heart with other things. Then his heart wasn't so clean. And then God couldn't be good to him. But once he brought that word of God back into his heart, he was in a place where once again he could experience the nevertheless. You see? He was in a place where once again the knowledge of God was greater than the knowledge that his own heart held against him. And he could come before God with confidence. There isn't anybody God doesn't want to be good to. He just can't be good to some because their hearts are more filled with their own knowledge against than their hearts are filled with the knowledge of God. See, it's the word of God and the remembrance of the word of God that brought Asaph back out of the hole. And that's what's going to do it for us as well. See, as much as it might be painful at first to turn away from the light is only going to lead to oblivion. So, you know, what's the alternative? Certainly to turn to God's word and recognize, okay, it's me, O Lord. You know, if my lack of sufficiency, my lack of blessing, my lack of patience, my lack of love is my own blooming fault, is a painful thing. But what's the alternative? To turn from God's word, there's nothing there but darkness, folks. You know, Asaph is a wonderful example of coming back out of that and clinging to the truth of God's word in his heart so his heart could once again be clean, so God could once again bless the way God wants to bless all his people. That's why this word of God's so essential. And so essential that we continue clinging to it. Sometimes when you're in the bottom of the pit, the last thing you want to think about is God's word. Oh man, the first thing you got to think about is God's word. You know, it's still living, it's still powerful, it's still sharper than any two-edged sword. It still pierces to the dividing asunder soul and spirit, the joints and marrow. It's still the thing that's gonna pull us out. You remember when we opened this series, we talked about temptation, and there's only one thing really that our adversary, the devil, is after in the process of temptation. He doesn't care whether you lost your job or not. You losing your job doesn't do one bit of good to the devil's kingdom, and you losing your job doesn't hurt God's kingdom one bit. The only reason the devil has any interest in you losing your job is if he can use that as a wedge between you and God's word. If he can use that as a wedge to cause you to say, well, maybe God isn't always good. Maybe God doesn't always supply. Maybe God, you being sick doesn't do the devil one bit of good. People have this cartoon image of our adversary that he throws banana peels out because somehow he gets something out of watching you slip and fall. No. The only way he gets anything out of it is if you slipping and falling causes you to say, well, I thought God's word was true. Oh, remember, we went through those temptations just like with Eve, just like with the Lord Jesus Christ. What he was really after is, what God said, was that really true? When God said, surely died, did he really mean? When God said, my only begotten son, are you really? That's always the object of temptation, folks. Why? Because once he can separate you from the faithfulness of God's word, then what way out of the hole is there for you? You understand? As painful as it might be at times, this word of God is deliverance for you and me. This word of God is still living and powerful. This word of God is true, whatever our hearts consider and whatever our hearts may have been considering. The minute we come to this word of God, deliverance can result to the end where we can cry from our hearts like Asaph did. Whom have I in heaven but thee? There's none upon earth that I desire beside thee. It's good for me to draw nigh unto God, you see. That's the simplicity of the contest we're in, and yet that's the black and white of the contest we're in. We're in it, and this is going to happen to you and me as Christians. God's made the way of deliverance so plain, And I trust that in the past few weeks as we've covered this psalm, you've seen how, again, I told you, Asaph's one of my heroes, because every dirty little secret spelled out in this psalm. And this man went through it, came out of it, and then loved God enough to where when God said, I want you to write down every stupid thought you had so people can read it for all of time, he loved God enough to do it. And I'm so glad he did, because it's a pretty graphic record, isn't it? And yet, you and I have been there a lot more often than we want to acknowledge, perhaps. And the way of deliverance is always the same. If I've drifted away from the things of God, if other things have reigned in my heart, it's because of choices I've made in my thought life due to what I've seen and heard. That's sad, but that may happen at times. The great news is, nevertheless, I'm continually with you. You hold me by my right hand. Okay, Heavenly Father, thank you so much for your faithfulness, God, for your faithfulness and for your faithfulness. Thank you, Father, that you've given us this word that's always faithful. Thank you that you have a love for us that's always faithful and unchangeable, God. We do change. As much as we may like to affirm, I shall not be moved, sometimes we get moved, Father, and as much as we would like to say we'll never be moved again, well, we might be at times, but God, thank God that you don't move and that your word doesn't change and that those unchanging truths are always there for us to cling to stand upon and to build our lives upon. Thank you for that, Father, in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.
Well, take your songbooks and turn to number 57. It's a new song called Nevertheless. Number 57, Love Found a Way. Last verse, please.